Well, all right. Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this verse likens creation. He commanded light to shine out of darkness. He said, let there be light, and there was light. People still can't explain where it comes from, or what it's doing here, or how it could have possibly evolved from nothing. But here we have it. He commanded light to shine out of darkness, and he has also given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is a very interesting point here. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 1, and talk about this a little bit. And this would be like the mechanics of how we change. You know, a lot of people get very frustrated with themselves and they think, oh, why am I still like this? Or why am I not a mature Christian? And why do I still have this anger problem or this problem or that problem? And they get very frustrated with themselves as to why they're not changing at a more rapid rate. But I wanted to show you what the God-ordained mechanics of change in our lives is. So here he points out in the verse we just read that in the face of Jesus, we find the glory and the knowledge of God in the person of who Jesus is. You know, I know the church is like obsessed with, oh, I want to touch your face. I want to feel your face. You know, but in reality, there's a relationship with God that we have where we can see him and know him. And that's how we get transformed, because we learn about him and who he is and how he is. Before I get out in front of myself here, look at Hebrews chapter 1 and the beginning in the first verse says, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So here he talks about Jesus being the express image of God. And that is, in the strongest terms in the original language, you know, that he is the express image. You know, one of the things that it became quite clear to me when I first became a Christian by the revelation of God was that Jesus is God. And everything that he does and says and speaks, and when he laughs and when he cries, or if he's frustrated or angry, or what he likes and what he doesn't like, everything that he does, it's not like, oh, you know, God the Father is this way, but Jesus is this way, and he's like getting away with it while, you know, the Father's not looking or something. When you see the way that Jesus loved the common people, and he hung out with normal people, and when it was time for him to pick disciples, he went and found fishermen for some reason and tax collectors instead of going to the temple and getting priests or other people that would be more, quote, qualified, end quote, to the job. All of that displays the character and very nature of God. He is the express image. He's like the perfect picture of God that we can see and understand. And the reason for him coming this way, or coming to us as the Son, so we could see and understand, we can read, we can empathize with the emotions, we can, you know, understand what he was going through when we read about his parents and his friends maybe thinking he was crazy and trying to get him to stop the ministry, or, you know, being rejected by the people that he came to save, or that in one moment, you know, somebody is saying, "Hosanna in the highest, you're so awesome," and the next second, crucify him. You know, when we see the reaction to him or the acceptance of him and the different things, his interactions with the people, we can understand that. We can relate to that because that's how we interact and relate with people. So if people maybe persecute us or reject us, we understand and can see that he was persecuted and rejected and how did he act? And that would be how God acts. You know, and so many of the lessons that are happening in our lives that we don't understand as to why, you know, someone might treat us this way or why we're going through this issue or why this is happening to us goes back to, or the end of the lesson, right? The end of the lesson when we finally come to wit's end and with some of these life lessons that we're going through. The end of the lesson is, well, now you know how I feel, says the Lord, right? I know that overly simplifies it, but, you know, a lot of times you say, oh, you know, you come to God and you're distraught about something and I don't understand why they're doing this or why they're, you know, saying that about me or why they're treating me this way or why this or why that. And then you can almost hear the Lord say, now you know how I feel, you know, now you understand what I went through. And, you know, we start to, you know, and these are the mechanics, right? These are the mechanics of change. Probably if I could title the message, that's what it would be, the mechanics of change. And I can title it, so I probably will. If you're listening to it, that's probably how you found it, the mechanics of change. That, you know, and I don't really like to get into, you know, systems or formats or anything, you know, to try to, you know, a formula, you know, God showed me this morning, formula. That's you and a form and la, whatever that is. It's people's versions of how things should go. And we always want to boil God down to a formula. You know, we do X, Y, Z, and he heals us. We do, you know, D, E, F, and he, you know, he forgives us and X, Y, Z, and he, you know, does this for us or provides for us. And we try to, you know, corner God into doing what we want or behaving a certain way by applying these, this concept of biblical principles. If I do this, this, and this, then God is going to bless me financially. Right. But it doesn't always work that way. How many person, you know, you don't know, you end up broke or poor or out on a limb somehow, and you thought you did all the right things, but that wasn't the lesson. The lesson wasn't, you know, how do I manipulate God to make him do all the things in my life that make me feel more comfortable or feel better? The lesson is about trust. And a lot of lessons that we have with the Lord are about trust. Trust is a little teeny tiny word, but it's a big giant thing. You know, it's hard to trust the Lord sometimes and to know what he's doing. So, but when we come to these moments, these points in life where we understand Jesus better, or we can relate to Jesus or identify with him better, then we start to see real change in our lives. Those are the mechanics of change in our lives. You know, so here he talks about, you know, different prophets did different things. You know, Isaiah, I forget which one, somebody preached naked. I think it was Isaiah. And Ezekiel made like a little fort. You know how kids play with army men? And he made this whole like city of Jerusalem with the walls and dug under the walls and did all these crazy things. And people would, you know, people would look at that and say, what are you doing? And that was the method that was used. Or, you know, in different ways, God spoke in times past to get his point across. But now in these last days, he's spoken to us by Jesus. Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. He is what God wants to say to us. You know, in the time when Lazarus was in the tomb and his sisters were coming to Jesus and saying, oh, you know, if only you were here, then my brother wouldn't have died. He tells them, you know, if didn't I tell you if you believe that you would see the glory of God? And they believed it. They believed, you know, yeah, I believe there's a resurrection and I believe that you're the, you know, savior of the world. And I believe this. And many Christians today, we believe like this. We believe it. we believe the teachings, we believe the theology, we believe the doctrines, but then Jesus wants us to believe him, right? He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm your healing. I'm your health. I'm your salvation. I'm everything. He is the preeminent character in all of the gospel. He is the express image of God. And the more we know him, the more we are changed into that image. Let me, again, getting ahead of myself here. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 uses very much the same language as we just read here in Hebrews. But I like to show you in the Word, so, you know, later when you hear these scriptures rattling around in your head, you can, you know, find them and look them up. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he talks about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him. You know, you see a consistency throughout the Scripture. Paul writing, Peter writing, John writing, you know, whoever the author is, you see a consistency there, which is beyond man's ability to be consistent, right? So here he's talking again about the Creator and the creation, and him and Jesus being the image of God, the one who brought light from darkness and created all things for his purpose. And here he says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the boss. Boss. He's in charge. Not people, not boards, not directors, not deacons, not 501c3s or presidents or, you know, vice presidents or corporations or denominational, you know, whatever you want to say. None of these, no diocese, nothing. No one is in charge. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He is above all things. He is over all things. He is the most important thing. He is the central figure of not just Christianity, not just of the Scripture, but of all of history. He's the central figure, the creator and maker of all the universe. He is the living Word of God, God in the flesh, walking among us, and we beheld his glory, handled him, touched him, spoke about him, say the apostles, and we're here to tell you what we experienced and what we saw. And if you turn with me, please, now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I know we started in 2 Corinthians. We're working our way back there. You know, it was 2 Corinthians 4. 6, and we'll end up at 4:7. But first, I want to stop in here at 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. He says, their minds were blinded, for until this day there remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. See, the veil, the blindness, the inability to see, the not being able to see clearly is gone with Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is there, plain as day, plainer than day, even, for us to see and handle and understand. So we don't have to be confused, right? If you think he's, you know, a prophet or a teacher or some other thing, you might still be confused because you're trying to, like, learn his teachings but not really know him. And to this, Jesus addressed this when he stood up. It's reported in the Gospel of John. He stood up at a feast and said, you know, search the Scriptures. In them you think you have life, but they are they which testify of me, but you won't come to me to have life. So it's not enough to just search the Scriptures. And many Christians today exhaust themselves just searching the scriptures and do a lot of learning and a lot of studying and a lot of reading. And they go to a lot of teachings or seminars or different things like that to try to get more head knowledge, to try to get more doctrinal understanding. But that's not how we know Jesus. You don't learn about him from an external source. Right? It's like any relationship. If you really want to have a relationship with somebody, you need to spend time with them. Right? You don't read about them. You don't study about them. You don't go to everybody else around them to try to learn facts and things about them. You go and spend time with them. Right? So a lot of Christians stop short there at that searching the scriptures part, and they say, oh, well, look at the Bereans. They looked up things in the scriptures and they were more noble, and that's all true. But they didn't just stop there at looking things up in the scriptures to find out if they were true. Then they did them. They looked in the scriptures to make sure it was right, right? Because Jesus said, he that believes on me as the scripture has said, right? This is not a self-styled thing here. You know, a lot of people are like, oh, wow, I'm into energy, man. And I'm into, you know, learning about God, and I'm spiritual, and I can commune with God under a tree. Yeah, but when you meet him, you're gonna realize that he is not some force or energy or will-o'-the-wisp floating around over a swamp. He's Jesus. You know, I was so relieved that when I finally met the Lord, you know, and he introduced himself to me, it was a very profound experience I had with him. That he wasn't, hey, you know, you've been learning all about this Jesus, but as it turns out, my name is Bob or Krishna or, you know, something else. But instead, how he introduced himself to me was as Jesus, the living word of God. Jesus, who is God, the living word of God. And I was so relieved to meet him. But it still changed everything. It still changed my entire perspective about Christianity and the Christian faith. It didn't say, oh, well, now I'm going to read a different book or a different gospel. But what it did was, because I had met him or began and embarked on a relationship with him or had revelation of who he was, I understood what the word was saying. So it was almost like, what do they call that? Backward engineering? It was backward engineering, sort of. Like, I got to the end result, which was I met the Lord, and then suddenly the scriptures made a lot more sense. They're all tied together. To me, they're all tied together, and I understand that, right? But there's a veil, right? There's a veil in the heart. So he says, I forgot where I was, but he says, in picking up in verse 15, even to this day, when Moses has read, the veil is on their heart. There's an inability to understand the word of God, right? But nevertheless, he says, when it shall turn to the Lord, the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And the Lord is that spirit. So the beginning of this whole, not the beginning, but the major thrust of this particular chapter is about the New Testament and how the New Testament is not about the letter or teaching or learning, but instead is about the Spirit of God, because the letter kills. I mean, that's a really bold statement. It's hard for us to imagine that, you know, we go to, you know, a church service or a seminar or a teaching or something, and hear somebody preaching and teaching out of the Word of God, and think that it's not only is it, well, it couldn't hurt, or not only is it not beneficial or harmless, but it is potentially fatal. I mean, spiritually fatal. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So it's not just the words on the scrolls that give life, like Jesus was trying to explain there when he said, you have to come to me to have life. But he also said, the words that proceed out of my mouth, they're spirit and life. And that's how you have life. Not just a bunch of words or a bunch of sermons or a bunch of teachings, but actually coming to Jesus to have life. And that's a huge difference. So he talks about that as being, you know, that's what the New Testament ministry is a ministry of the Spirit. What God says, you say. And that's life. Not what you think or what you were taught or what you were trained to say. That's not life necessarily. That's just a seminar or a doctrine or a teaching or a theological treatise, but it's not life. What is life is God speaking to us. And in verse 17, when he says the Lord is that Spirit, so he's directing back to the beginning of the chapter where he's talking about the Spirit giving life and not the letter. The Lord is the Spirit that gives life. He is that Spirit. The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's an unbelievable burden-lifting freedom that comes with any interaction with the Lord. Even if it's the most, I don't know, devastating correction sometimes that it can be. You know, you've just made such a wreck of your life, and tearfully and at wit's end, you come to the Lord and want to know what's going on, and he just tells you. But it sets you free, because the truth makes free, right? So he says, we all, though, in verse 18, this is what I want to get to here, back to the mechanics of change. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass — that doesn't mean like a glass of milk or something, but it's talking about a mirror — as if we're looking in the mirror, right? As in a glass, we behold the glory of the Lord. We are changed, right? We all are changed into the same image. What image is that? Well, we just said, Jesus is the express image of God. He is the image of the eternal Creator. He is the Lord. The more we get to know him, the more we are changed, he says here, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is this great work of God that takes place in our lives. Too many of us are trying to work on ourselves. You got to stop. Stop working on yourself, right? It's like that where Peter, Jesus offers to wash his feet, and he's like, no way, you never wash my feet. And he says, yeah, I have to wash your feet. I have to purify your motives, the thing that moves you. I have to cleanse you. And he's like, oh, you know, not only my feet, but my hands, my head also. And there's this drive in us to want to be more, be extra, go past what God is trying to do in our lives, and to try to do this and try to do that. We're trying to transform ourselves, or emulate, or fake, or pretend, or masquerade our way into the kingdom. And it just doesn't work. It's a very frustrating thing that we try to do. And even Paul writes, I don't frustrate the grace of God. I let God work in my life, not me working for him, but him working in me. And he does that work here, he says, by us seeing and understanding who he is. The better we know him, the more like him we become. You know, friends that hang out together all the time, they start to have similar interests, and they start to have similar, you know, likes and dislikes to each other, and influence each other in ways until they become, you know, very, very closely knit. This is the mechanics of change that happened with us in Christianity. It was designed by the Lord, set up by God, for us to just enjoy his presence and be with him and walk with him and talk with him and interact with him. There is no greater thing than this in the world. So for you that are striving, stop. For you that are working so hard to try to change yourself, stop. Let him do it. The way that it's done is just spending time with him, right? Too many of us are like Martha, running around, all frustrated and upset about it, trying to serve God, and not enough of us are like Mary, sitting at his feet and hearing his word. That's where the transformation and the change happens. Okay? If you just flip the page, it's probably on the next page for many of you. If you go to 2 Corinthians, back to where we began, we read 2 Corinthians 6. This is 2 Corinthians 7, right? It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He is in us, right? What's an earthen vessel? It's a clay pot. You know, isn't there a Christian band, Jars of Clay or something? They're referencing this passage, right? You know, we have this treasure. What treasure is that? This amazing gift of God, his presence, his spirit, the life. You know, many of us say, you know, Jesus lives in my heart. He does. This great treasure, this great gift of God that we spoke about last week, having this amazing and unspeakable gift, the greatest gift that anybody could give, is in us, just regular people. He didn't pick us out because we were, you know, Marvel superheroes, and then transform us into Marvel superheroes. The whole point, the whole beauty and greatness of the kingdom of God is that God has put his spirit inside of us. Just regular, normal people. And the reason that he did that is because that's what he likes. His delights, he says in Proverbs, his delights are with the sons of men. He loves hanging out with us. He loves being with us. He loves spending time with us. This treasure, this great kingdom of God, all the power in the entire universe is in us. Just earthen vessels, regular people. And the reason is, here, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, too many of us are trying to get famous. Too many ministers are about their name and their ministry and what they're trying to do and building a big, you know, business or whatever with their name as the headline. But the excellency and the power is of God. See, if we don't try to stress or to make a mystique about ourselves that we're some great holier-than-thou thing, but we're just normal, regular people that God has put his spirit in, then we're going to see a change, not just in ourselves, not just in the kingdom of God, but we'll see a change, maybe a renaissance in a way, in Christianity entirely, which would be awesome, because we're living in a time where the way Christianity is promoted and practiced and presented now is very much a turnoff to the world, and it's not supposed to be. God is not, Jesus Christ is not a turnoff. Everybody came thronging to him and pressed in on him, and children loved to hang out with him. And the reason why perhaps that experience is not happening in church and people aren't coming to God like that is because he's not the one being lifted up. We are. And he's not the one being promoted. We are. And he's not the one being presented. We are the ones being presented. We're being presented as these, you know, perfect, uptight, lemon-sucking, scowling Christians. And nobody wants to be like us. Nobody wants to be us because we're the most miserable people in the world. I'm sorry. That's just the experience that's out there in the church world. God does not suck. So church shouldn't either if it's about him. If it's God-centric, then it should be awesome. And I hope something like that would happen again. So the excellency and the power is of God. The less that we emphasize ourselves, the less that we promote ourselves, the less that we present ourselves, the more that he shines out there, the more that he shines. Because it's not about us. It's about him, right? Paul said, you know, I don't think of man above what you've been taught. And what have you been taught? I mean, we've been painstakingly taught throughout the scriptures from the beginning that we're faulty, that we fall short, that we fail constantly, that even when we should know better, we don't. But still God is faithful, and still God is awesome, and still God is there, and he never leaves us nor forsakes us. That's what's so awesome about the Lord, right? Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I have to pick up the pace here. I don't know how that happens. Time slips away. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23, says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." Right? So, 2 Corinthians, somewhere in there, 4th chapter, 17, verse 17, maybe something like that. Paul writes that he that glories, or he that boasts, or he that glories, he should glory in the Lord. Right? He's referencing this scripture. He's greatly abridging it. But this is the scripture that he's talking about. So, the wise person is not supposed to glory in wisdom, or the mighty man in might, or rich man in riches, but he that glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's the greatest gift that there is. who could say, what is the greatest thing in my life? It's that I know him and that he knows me. And any Christian that has ever met the Lord would say the same thing. Like, you could live without anything. You could live without everything in this life, but not without him. And here he goes on, he even expounds further. He says, not only that he understands and knows me, but he knows that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So the verse goes beyond even just knowing him. Now, we talk about this all the time in Christianity. It's not about a religion, it's about a relationship, and it's about knowing him, and he knows us, and we have a relationship with him. But here, he goes even further than just the generalized or generic knowing him. He goes into qualities that the Lord has. That I am the Lord that exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. That I delight in these things. So he gets into not just generalities about knowing him far away and long ago, like some kind of fairy tale, but into the very, very specifics of his nature. Right? He exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, because that's what he loves. That's what he delights in. And so you see, even in the Old Testament, the scripture would point to knowing the Lord specifically, right? Not generally. So a lot of people think, you know, because they go to church and that they said a prayer and that they go to, you know, regular services, they think they know him. But that's not where it ends. There's more than that. There's more than just format and formality or empty forms. There's more than having a form of godliness, but denying the power. There is power. There is power to change. There's power to affect the world around you. There's the power to regenerate and be born again. There's power, 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 dunamis power in the Lord. But today, what's happened is there's been a rejection of the power, there's been a rejection of the supernatural, and instead an emphasis is placed on common sense and natural understanding and learning, 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 but never actually coming to know him. And here you see the scripture that was referenced by Paul in the New Testament, this one, speaks of specific qualities of the Lord. If you know that he exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness, and that he delights in those things, then you have a better understanding of who he is. Then you can say things like, you know, when Jesus gave that parable of the servant, remember that he was forgiven a huge debt, and then he went out and he jacked somebody up against the wall that owed him money and demanded that he be paid, and because he couldn't get paid, he threw the guy into prison, right? So here's a perfect example of somebody that still is blind to understanding what's going on. So when the kindness that was shown to him in the forgiving of his debt that let him go free was shown him, he should have then begun to do the same to others around him. These are the mechanics of change in our life that God wants to work in us, right? He shows us that he's righteous and kind and loving so that we will be righteous and kind and loving. It's not that we can be cruel and miserable and intolerable because he's righteous and kind and loving. That's not how it works. The more you get to know him, the more you get to see how he is specifically, the more like him you become. Turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In the New Testament here even goes even further, right? So that passage of Scripture talks about if you glory in something, you should be glorying in the fact that you know and understand him. Here in the 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, John writes, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." Right? "He that glories, let him glory in this, that he knows and understands me." And here we see John is writing, God, the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he couples together that God has come and given us an understanding, a knowledge of him, a relationship with him, that we can know him, and that this is eternal life. Look, a lot of people talk about their salvation as if it's some kind of trinket you got. You know, like, okay, when if you go to Alcoholics Anonymous, I think you get, like, keychains. You know, you get, like, a 10-dayer and, you know, like, I've never been. But, you know, you get you know, coins or tokens or something. You know, I made it a month. I made it 90 days. I made it a year. I made it 5 years, whatever. You know, there's, like, these little tokens you get. And people treat salvation like it's a Rolex you get when you retire from a company, and or you have this salvation, and can you lose it, or can it be stolen? And I have my salvation, and you have your salvation. But they don't understand that the salvation itself is not an it. It's not a thing. It's not something you get or lose necessarily. It's something that it's not a thing. It's him. A relationship with him, that you know and understand him, and that interaction, that dialogue with God, that is eternal life. That is salvation, right? This is the true God and eternal life, he writes. If you're going to glory, glory in that. If you look at Matthew chapter 16 was one of the verses when the Lord really opened my understanding. This was one of the passages that he relayed to me, because I would have been skeptical otherwise, except that God was showing me that what was happening to me was also has happened in Scripture. And in Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is a response to the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" The most important question in the whole universe is, who is Jesus? Right? And so when he blurts out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, you know, you're blessed because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. And John writes that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we might know him. So flesh and blood doesn't reveal it. God has come and given us an understanding. He that glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows God. These are the mechanics of the Christian life, the mechanics of change in our lives. They're mechanics that make a difference in our life. Is very, very simple. It's boiled down to just one thing: knowing Jesus personally. It's very, very simple. And here he says, you know, who I am is revealed to you. I build my church on this. I give authority based on this. You know, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. All based on the authority of the power that is given to you when you know and understand who he is. It's different than just regular old religious instruction or faith in doctrines or teachings or other things. It goes beyond that, right? It's something more powerful than that. Flesh and blood can't convey to you what God wants to convey to you. That's what eternal life is. Turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 18. I'm going to spend a little time in the book of Acts here, because I wanted to sort of emphasize to you what the difference is between church today and church then, or Christianity today versus Christianity back when the first church was cut loose on the scene there. And Acts 18, beginning in verse 24, says, "A certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. He was a great teacher." He was eloquent. He was very fluid and very convincing, and he had such great command of the scriptures, and he went around teaching. "And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." So he was like a Baptist. He made it all the way up to the baptism of John, right? You dunk people in water, now you're converted, you learn all about scriptures, I'm teaching you and showing you, and you're a disciple now, and on he goes. But he stopped short at the baptism in the Spirit. And so what happened was here, he was speaking boldly in the synagogue, verse 26 says, "When Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him to them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So they took him and instructed and showed him what? They showed him more perfectly, more complete, not just the baptism of John, but picking up from there. Now, while that's happening to Apollos, God is so good that he straightened out a teacher, straightened out somebody that's preaching and teaching, even preaching and teaching mightily, you still have to be open to hear the correction of God in your life. You have to. And so that problem took care of itself. Now in chapter 19, it says it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, while this was happening to Apollos at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. So Paul is encountering Apollos's converts. Like these things are happening, seems like weeks behind each other. Like Paul is coming on the scene where Apollos just was, and Apollos is 2 weeks gone, or a month gone, or whatever it is, or a year, we don't know. But it seems to be happening sort of, Paul is encountering Apollos's converts here. And he says to them, he passed through the upper coast, he found certain disciples, and he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said to them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "To John's baptism." Right? So they were dunked in water for the remission of sins, to be, you know, prepared the way of the Lord. What John baptized, you know, in that was the baptism. Water baptism. So then Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." So it was like something more. So I've encountered a lot of Christians in recent times, the last, you know, year or so, 2 years even, that have told me much the same thing. They want more. There is more, right? There's more than your conversion and your sinner's prayer and getting baptized and church attendance now ad nauseum until you can't stand it anymore, until, you know, you have some fallout, some personal gripe, some political schism happens in the church and you move on and go somewhere else now and it takes a while, but then you settle in there and then you move on to the next one. There's more than this, okay? There's more than that. And Paul put his finger right on it with these guys. He was like, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Now, many people have been taught, you know, you get baptized and you receive the Holy Ghost. And that is true. There's an earnest. There's a baptism. You know, there's upon baptism, upon your repentance to God, there is sometimes it's simultaneous. Sometimes you get baptized in the water and you baptize in the Spirit at the same time. People come up prophesying, speaking in tongues, like what happened with them. Other times they're baptized and later on they baptized by the Lord and prophesy and speak in tongues and so forth. But there is more than just getting dunked in water and now you're wet, you know? Or like you go to another church now and they dunk you in water because the first one didn't count somehow. You know, and then you get baptized again in water and baptized again in water and again in water. There's more than this. There is this baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire. This was New Testament Christianity. He did not leave them in the state that they were in. He brought them deeper into the things of the Lord, right? And the men were about 12, verse 7 says, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." Now remember, according to the disciples and apostles of the Lord, the kingdom of God is not an exterior, external experience or location or place. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within you. "But when divers were hardened and believed not, and spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus." So I've said this before. One of the fastest ways to get kicked out of a church is get born again. And when you start, and when you get born again and you start speaking the things that God says, it's possible that people will separate themselves from you. Here, there was a division that happened, right? He was there disputing and speaking and preaching the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He and his disciples, now, there were also 12. At least that's how it started. It went on for several months like that until he was kind of, he was booted from the synagogue. They wouldn't let him in there anymore. So he went and found a place, a school, Tyrannus, and he began to teach and preach there. And the scripture tells us these great miracles began to happen with him. They would bring cloths to him, and they would take the cloths from, you know, whatever he was wiping his brow while he was speaking. They would take the cloths, and wherever they took the cloths or handkerchiefs, devils would come out of people and great miracles would happen. And it was all this stuff. And this wasn't about Paul selling cloths online so that people said that he could make more money for ministry. This was just an amazing thing that God did to back up what he was teaching, to back up what he was saying. Amazing things were transpiring. So there was power and demonstration. And whenever there's power and demonstration, just like in the time when Moses came to Pharaoh, there's these other sorcerers that want to come in and do things. They want to imitate the same thing. There's a lot of imposters. There's a lot of imposter power and a lot of masquerading going on in the church today where people are trying to wield power. And this was no different time. The scripture tells us here, the story, I'm compressing it a little for the interest of time, but that there were vagabond exorcists who tried to cast out of a devil out of a man who was possessed. And they said, "We adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. Come out of him," you know, and the devil answered and said, "You know, I know about Jesus, you know, I remember him, and Paul, I know, I got to watch out for him. Paul's serious, but who are you?" And this was a very public display of what happened. Like, who are you, huh? And this, the scripture says that the man, the devil, demon-possessed man, jumped up and beat these guys senseless, attacked them, and drove them off. And it was such an impressive display, such an obvious display of the power of evil that was going on around there, that the people were incredibly moved by it, right? Here went these guys, these exorcists were running down the street, beaten and bloodied and naked, with this demon-possessed guy chasing after them, laughing hysterically and chasing them down the road, right? And in verse 17, it says, "This was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and the fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many that had believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which use curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." A huge, you know, we live in a town where, there were witches' covens and coven meetings and sorcery and New Age and all kinds of stuff going on here. You know, tarot cards and spinning crystals and channeling energy and transcendental meditation, all of these sort of New Age things. Yoga. Come on, man. Yoga is like a retread Hinduism. But I digress. All these New Age and curious arts things, people forsook them because they realized, oh my God, there's evil power out there. And we have just witnessed the fact that on the one hand, you have somebody that's preaching Jesus that has full control and full protection and full dominion over these forces, these occultic, demonic presences of darkness, and they just got rid of them all. They were like, they didn't want the doors open from these occultic doors open. They didn't want demons going back and forth. They just, all the curious art stuff went in the fire. You know, when I was a young Christian, I did that kind of purge. My wife burned a bunch of stuff. You know, there were different things, you know, that I had. I can't even remember all of them, but they went into the fire, you know. And this is called, you know, this is that famous Acts 19:19 where you like throw all your evil stuff into the fire to get rid of it all, you know, and that's what they did. And it was 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver was what Judas betrayed Jesus for. I think they got something like 30 pieces of silver out of Joseph when they sold Joseph to the traitor. So 50,000 pieces of silver. If you were going to buy people, right? If you were going to, like, the cost that the slave traders sold, they sold Joseph to the slave traders for 30 pieces of silver. This is 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, you could buy 1,500, 2,000 slaves for this amount of money. So I know we don't have a slave market now, but just so you can get a reference point and understanding of the cost of this stuff, this entire economy went down the drain. You see later in the chapter, people trying to defend Diana and the statue at Diana and the apparitions and the prophetesses and the temple that was there. They tried to raise a riot against the Christians, and I think they successfully did that. But the scripture here shows that there was this huge showdown that happened in Christianity. Listen to me, Christians. Listen, wouldn't you love to see showdowns like that happen again? Wouldn't you love to see devils come screaming out of people? And wouldn't you love to see people repenting to the point where they were carrying their curious arts and their tarot cards or whatever it is and repenting of evil in a public way to where they were burning their old stuff in the village square and turning spectacularly to Jesus? And there were these showdown moments between the preachers of the faith and the religious leaders of the time and the preachers of the faith and demonic presences. And there were these, you know, manifestations and healings and miracles. Wouldn't you love to see that again? Because that's what Christianity is, according to the Bible, that we read and study and turn into doctrines and teachings and precepts and ignore completely the fact that these things should be happening in our lives. This exciting, awesome Christian ministry should be happening. This power-infused, supernatural, amazing thing. The scripture says they burned all these things and found it 50 pieces of silver. That's how mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Wouldn't you love to see the word of God prevail so much around you, prevail so much in your life, prevail so much in the lives of the people around you, that evil was completely and wholesale forsaken, and you could see great transformations happen in people's lives? Finally, people set free of their demonic oppressions instead of being medicated and thrown away in an institution somewhere or locked up in jail, that they would be delivered and set spectacularly free. Wouldn't that be awesome in a world where so many people are on antidepressants and committing suicide and committing mass homicide and suicide all around us? Wouldn't you love to see the word of God prevail instead? That the very salvation of your soul that took you out of darkness into light was also happening in other people's lives all around you because these great and amazing things were happening? I mean, that is New Testament Christianity. What in the heck are we living? What are we doing? How did we get here from there? So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Just an amazing thing was happening. I pray to God you be inspired by that, or those passages. Lastly, I want to finish in the book of Hebrews, back to the book of Hebrews again. This time I think it's Hebrews and the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in the first verse. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." I mean, these things that we've heard, you know, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And when the shadow of Peter was passing over people laid out in the streets and they were, you know, getting up off their sick beds again, or when the dead were being raised, or, you know, people were being brought before Caesars and brought before, you know, kings and rulers, where they were giving these great testimonies where they almost swayed. They almost swayed rulers, people that ruled over half the known world, where they were almost converted. And even converted in some cases. Wouldn't you just love to see that happening? I mean, that's what the testimonies are from the Word of God. I mean, we read it and study it, and we're trying to, like, figure out how to get rid of our sniffles and try to figure out how to pay our cable vision bill with the scriptures instead of seeing whole towns converted, or whole, you know, satanic forces brought down, a whole places where, you know, there's demonic oppression causing suicides and murders. Wouldn't you like to see all that come down and people coming spectacularly to the Lord? That was what was transpiring then. We should give the more earnest heed to those things, lest we let them slip. I put forth to you the idea that maybe we have let them slip. And that's the explanation of where we're standing today. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, he argues, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? I mean, the Lord spoke those things, right? Jesus, God, he's the one that God has chosen to speak to us through. And it's not just words, not just a teacher, not just a prophet that came from the Lord, like Nicodemus thought, right? But instead, it was his very person that was the explanation. It was the very way that he interacted with the world, the very way he laid down his life so that we all could be saved. Everything that he did gave us an amazing, like a picture's worth a thousand words, but even more than a picture, even more than a movie, even more amazing was the entire life of Jesus, which pointed to and displayed and spoke volumes about God and the way he is, and expressed to us, because he is the express image, every bit of his personality, how he was, what he was like and what he did and how he interacted with humanity and how he gave his life for us to be free. That was what was the driving motivation there. And that was confirmed by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, verse 4 says, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So the very first church, right? And it doesn't end with the first church. Like many say, oh, the apostles of the Lord, and you know, that was just, that was the 12, and then it was 11 because Judas was out, and then they elected Matthias, and then Paul was there. So now we're up to 14. you know, the whole point was it was supposed to keep on going. It was supposed to keep on rolling, still keep on being power infused, being miraculous, being awesome, you know, being an adventure, seeing the showdowns between God and the forces of evil in the world. The gates of hell, Jesus said to Peter, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. I'm going to build my church on the revelation of who I am. I'm going to build the church on knowing who I am. You yourself will be changed supernaturally by knowing who I am. Everything comes down to the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our lives, that we can have him and we can know him, and not just generally but specifically know him, and we can see great things happen in this world and happen in our lives. Amen and amen.